Let's have a little pressure. In this place, in this hour, in this little back street, in 2017, Creator God, come and live with us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Love us, break us, mold us, and help us now, Father. Plant your word deep in us, and may it bear much fruit. To your praise and glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, now we are going to look at verses 4 to 14, but not today. Okay, this covers the subject of Jesus, superior to angels, but there's two issues we need to address before we get into this exposition, and that's the two issues which are facing these Hebrew believers. That's the promotion of angels and the subject of Gnosticism. So we need to look at this first, otherwise we're not going to appreciate what comes in the following verses. Remember, the book of Hebrews was a letter written to mainly Jewish believers. However, amongst them, no doubt, there would have been, as there is in every church, a minority of adherents, Jewish or Gentile, who were inquiring and being drawn to the gospel. And they were being impressed by this writer to them that the new covenant is better than the old covenant, that Jesus Christ is the better priest, the better mediator, that Jesus Christ is the final priest and the final sacrifice. And they had to have this impressed upon them because these two issues of angels and Gnosticism was being subtly, or not so subtly, suggested to them by other Jewish factions who had found the heat of following Christ a bit too much, so they come up with a modified version of Christianity. Very subtle, but something to be warned about and avoided. So throughout this book, this letter, we have comparisons between the New Covenant, the Old Covenant, between Jesus Christ and everyone else and everything else, to show that Jesus Christ is superior in every way. It needs to be said. It needs to be banged on, if you like, about, until it becomes a taken as read for believers. So as I say, before launching into verses 4 to 14 and the superiority of Jesus over angels, let's look at these two issues that these believers have got to get clear in their minds. Angels. Let's look at the subject generally of angels first. Man is a wonderful and an amazing creation. But there are created beings, actually, even higher than man, and that is angels. Hebrews 2:9 tells us that when Jesus became a man, he was given a position, or made a little lower than, the angels. So to be human is to be, in certain respects, a little lower than the angels. Now after the fall of the rebellious angels under Lucifer and their ejection from heaven, the remaining angels, the majority, were the ones not subject at all to sin. Now then we've got time, I don't have time to go into the philosophy going how could angels be deluded and dragged off like that. And there's certain things we don't know. We'll have to wait until we get to glory to be told that. We have to accept it as fact. But one thing we do know, God is wise, God is sovereign, and God is not taken by surprise. So we need to hold that, whatever we don't know, we need to hold that in mind. Now these angels, they don't have weaknesses and failings like humans have, so they're of a higher disposition and order than fallen man. Although as I thought about this, I thought the relationship between Adam and the angels before the fall is something for some interesting conjecture, but we'll leave that there. And of course, their primary purpose is to render special service and worship to God. They're spirit beings who do not have flesh and bones, but they do seem to have bodies. They do seem to have bodily forms, don't they? Well, whatever their bodies are comprised of, we know that in the Bible they frequently appear in human form. That's God's grace and mercy, so they're not frightened or terrified. Well, we read on occasions that they are terrified by their awesome presence that seems to emanate from them. It does seem to unnerve some believers. Angels are highly intelligent, and they're very capable of communicating with humans, as recorded in many places in the Bible. And I think they must have emotions too, because we read that they rejoice with the Lord when a sinner is saved. If you just want to look, turn me to Luke chapter 15 for a minute. That's page 1610 in the large Bible. Luke 15 verse 10, we read these words. In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. So they're not indifferent to the human condition and the human circumstances, and they must appreciate, therefore, what Christ has done. And we read in another place that angels long to look into these things because they, I suppose in one respect, don't understand how such rebellious beings can be so loved by God that we could bleed and die for them. And that when they're in heaven, they're of a more exalted order than angels because they are blood-bought people. So they long to look into these things. It's a kind of fascination for them. So there's this relationship that we're not aware of between us and angels. Angels don't marry, they can't procreate. We're told that... well, let's have a look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22, just for a minute. Page 1518. So those who are looking forward to heaven, it's going to be one wild party, they're going to be disappointed. Matthew 22 verse 27, it will be a party, but a different kind of party. 22 verse 27, last of all the woman also died. They're trying to trip up Jesus, the Pharisees, with this stupid argument about a woman had several husbands and died, whose husband she going to be. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection, for all seven were married to her. Idiots. Verse 29. Jesus replied, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures, Democrats, and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. There won't be any need for that kind of thing. You won't have that requirement anymore for marriage. A sexual relation, it's not going to exist. You're looking at such a high level and plane, it's just totally unnecessary. And in that respect, they're going to be like the angels. And it's a scene that they are made with unique personalities and roles. Compare the angels that led Lot out and his family out of Sodom by the hand, patiently, with the angel of death that went through Egypt in one night. Angels don't die. We read nowhere in scripture that they can die or be destroyed. And they are very powerful, even too powerful for Lucifer and his gang. If you turn me to Revelation 12, last book in the Bible, that's easy to find. Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. Then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon lost the battle. And he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. So they're very powerful. And if just one angel can destroy all the firstborn of Egypt, and if just one angel can wipe out an Old Testament pagan army, well, that's a pretty mighty powerful force, isn't it? That makes nuclear weapons look like a bunch of fireworks. They must also number in their multi-millions, even after Lucifer and his battalion were rejected. There are references to there being millions and millions of angels that can be found in Daniel 7 and Revelation 5, amongst others. And these remaining heavenly obedient angels occupy heaven, they occupy earth, and everything in between and beyond, even the cosmos. They occupy his creation, we're told. And I do wonder sometimes when we're spending so many billions of pounds trying to discover life on Earth, I often wonder, well, actually a bit late, because an angel already landed on Alpha Centauri or wherever, just to check things out and make sure they were ticking over, possibly. Who knows? I don't know. You know, don't waste your money. They're constantly going backwards and forth from heaven to earth and to and fro throughout the earth in order to accomplish God's plans and purposes. We read in verses in Hebrews verses 7 and 14 regarding the angels. He says he sends his angels like the winds, his servants like flames of fire, so they can be a wind when necessary, invisible, fast, imperceptible, or they can be flames of fire. They can hold something up if they need to hold it up and prevent something or overcome something if necessary. And that comes in all shapes and forms. In the Old Testament times it could be foreign armies overrunning something who were quite well, we read on two or three occasions, incited by angels to do what they did in order for God to accomplish his will and purpose. Verse 14 of Hebrews 1. Therefore angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation. So there are references in the Bible to angels being assigned to world leaders and nations to guide and influence them. And angels are highly organized and divided into ranks. For example, we have cherubims, seraphims, archangels. So there's quite a hierarchy and there's quite a structure to this vast army. If you'd like to try and picture a Roman legion, very organised, very efficient, but of course on a far vast and superior scale, that'll give you the general idea. Powerful, potent, organised force at God's disposal. They also watch over the church and minister to the redeemed, as we just read there in verse 14. Those will inherit salvation. That just doesn't mean the elect who are being called out. That means the elect who are being called to heaven. So they are always around and involved, whether you're aware of it or not, in your life, believer, at God's behest, on your behalf. That's how much he cares for you. He assigns angels to you and to your circumstances without us even realising it. They operate in many ways we don't appreciate or comprehend. So that's just a general overview of angels. I thought it was useful just to get that picture and to remind ourselves of them. Now we need to turn to the subject of Gnosticism. That doesn't come out so easy, does it? Gnostics. Gnosticism. Now, the newly converted Christians, Hebrew Christians, who have been written to here, would have been aware of angels and their roles and capabilities because it was part and parcel of Old Testament worship. They were subject, they were there. But because of persecution and unpopularity, some were tempted to devise a revised form of Christianity, that gives angels a higher status than the Lord Jesus, so as to take the heat off themselves and make them and their newfound faith more acceptable to other Jews and non-believers. Sound familiar? It takes a somewhat different guise these days, doesn't it? But many in the church are trying to reinvent Christianity to make it more likeable and acceptable and to take the heat off. For the Hebrews, this amounted to a rebranded Christianity called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, among other things, involved the worship of angels, and there's still much Gnosticism about today. Okay? In a religious context, this is what Gnosticism amounts to: a human redesign of faith that's reformatted the divine to something more agreeable, a belief system that's too vague to be offensive and can be adapted to fit any position or take on God. There you go. Gnosticism is alive and well in the world. There they are. And I had to chuckle when I saw this picture, because you notice that my friend Justin is at the back. Okay, the bloke at the front made sure that the Protestant was at the back, because he's a heretic. But I digress. There they are. We're all worshipping the same God, all roads lead to God, and that's Gnosticism for you. That's the epitome of Gnosticism right there. I've only a little bloke in the front here, but he's really holy. He's put his hands together. And have you noticed too how fashionable it's become these days in recent years for people to say, I'm spiritual? Well, they talk about to be spiritual, a kind of pseudonym to avoid those bigoted, narrow religious evangelicals, but I'm still going to be nice and religious in my own kind of way. They manage to be spiritual without any reference to God, Jesus, or the Bible. Basically, people want the benefit of God without the inconvenience of his lordship. Mm-hmm. And because of our ignorance of the Bible today, and sadly, even in the most Christian circles, we have a general belief in angels, which seems to surface, do we not? You go around, have you been around any cemeteries? I've done this from time to time, people think I'm morbid, but I find it fascinating. People's take on life and death and eternity. You know, and you get pictures of angels everywhere. Almost as much as you see crosses. And there's this general belief in angels because they're lovely and they float about on clouds or sail through the air on wings. They play harps, and according to the adverts on telly, they eat yogurts and Philadelphia cheese. But that's the perception, isn't it? And when we die, the majority of people believe, hopefully, that we go to be with the angels, which, at the risk of sounding cynical, is a bit of a religious comfort blanket of wishful thinking, not based on one's track of scripture. Anyway, that's Gnosticism. So we've got the picture now that angels, what they're about, they would have known about all this, the believers, the Hebrew believers, and it's only a small step to overemphasize and elevate one doctrine or teaching and make it preeminent at the expense of all the others. We have to have a right view of doctrine and scripture. We have to, as Timothy says, rightly divide the word of truth. We mustn't let one thing get out of hand. We've seen this time and time again in the history of the church, haven't we? Cults, sects, JWs with our preoccupation of the 144,000 and the return of Christ, and they've missed everything else out in between, after and before. And this angelic brand of Gnosticism was particularly appealing to some of the Hebrew believers, so they were tempted to adapt to be more acceptable to take the heat off. So that's why the writer is going to spend so much time in verses 4 to 14, which we're going to go into detail over soon, dealing with this issue and pointing out the superiority of Jesus Christ. And you and me need this too, believer, because without even realising it, very subconsciously, Jesus Christ and his superiority and his power and his lordship can get relegated in our hearts and minds and become part of a mishmash without us even realising it. He's there in the background, but he's not consciously our foremost desire and love, and he doesn't shape our decisions and our choices throughout the day. That's the case with me. I assume it must be the case with some of you. Okay, so what? This is all very interesting and intellectually stimulating, but what practical use is all this information? Well, as I say, today we've laid the groundwork for verses 4 to 14, which we're going to look at seriously next time, but for now, for our encouragement and our enlightenment, let's note these things just for now. Regarding angels, we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, these words. We read that we should not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. That person who you gave a bed to one night, or a cup of coffee to one day, or pointed out a way to go, or a thing to do, or had a conversation with out of the blue, who knows, may well have been an angel on a mission that you helped on the way. Maybe that angel was sent even to distract you or redirect your footsteps in some way without you even realising. The point being that Father is looking out for you, believer. That's how much you care, or he cares for you, and the trouble he will go to, he will assign an angel. He sees you, yes, that little speck crawling about on planet Earth. He sees you, he knows you, he anticipates what's coming next, and when necessary he will send an angel to get you out of the way or put you into the way as appropriate. So take heart, believer, the point being that Father is looking out for you. You are not forgotten. You are loved. I know, we feel that we're letting down so much, we wonder how we could love someone so useless as us, I know. But in spite of all that, his love for you is so great, he will assign angels for you. I wonder how many angels it took to get you and me here. We were discussing this afternoon. I look on a sea of faces and I think of different lives, different circumstances. How did we get here to be where we are today? Because God said so, and quite probably at one or several or more points during your journey, between your conversion or before your conversion, and you sitting there, angels have been alongside you, directing, nudging, preventing, drawing in, pushing out, whatever it takes. Who knows? But you're here today because God has loved you, and he still loves you. And until you go to be with him in glory, he will still assign angels to you, believer. What a loving Heavenly Father. And as regards Gnosticism, well, it's been around for centuries, and it adapts itself, and it refashions itself as the age and culture demands. Satan sees to that. Let's have a look at Ecclesiastes, page 1026, Eccles for short if you can't pronounce it. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, page 1026. chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Everything is wearisome beyond description. Crazy is a bad word. But I know how you feel sometimes. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we're never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we're not content. History merely repeats itself. It has all been done before. And you thought I was cynical. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here is something new. But actually, it is old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past and in future generations. No one will remember what we're doing now. That sounds like a good track to run out of the part of political conferences, doesn't it? That'll pack up and go on. Sadly, almost the same scenario and Gnosticism, which was luring the Hebrew believers, is doing exactly the same again today in the church to make it, the church, more appealing to the masses. And although it's sounding unkind, I may even detect a kind of cowardice because we want to take the heat off. We don't like being unpopular. Exercise on seat is far more important than faithfulness to the gospel. Truth and obedience to Christ, frankly, is too much like hard work. We'll be discussing that this afternoon as well. Don't be tempted to depart from gospel truth as these Hebrew believers were being tempted. We must constantly ask and pray that Father would so increase our love for truth and righteousness, would so increase our love and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are prepared to endure even opposition for the sake of the name that is above all names, just like the early believers were. Let's look at a couple of references in that context, just for our encouragement. Acts chapter 5, page 1684 in the Large Church Bible. Acts chapter 5, verses 40-42. Scribes, the Pharisees, the council and the synagogue have just had a meeting. They don't like the gospel being preached. Verse 40, they called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And the apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And after that they shut up and never said another word. No, and every day in the temple and from house to house they continue to teach and preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 4, page 1881 in the Large Church Bible. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is what happens when you become a born-again believer. Your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. But remember, they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. Don't be surprised that these things come upon you. If they hated me, they will hate you, says Jesus. Okay. Peace if possible, truth at all costs, to quote Luther, which I read recently. Peace if possible, truth at all costs. That seems to have been turned on its head, doesn't it, these days? Truth if necessary, but peace at all costs. Subtle change. John 17, verse 17, page 1666 in the Last Church Bible. John 17, verse 17. Jesus prays this prayer. Make them holy. How? By going on pilgrimage? By going to Lourdes? By attending Mass? By putting your money in the coffers? By ticking a few boxes? By, I don't know what. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Well, that's too much like hard work, isn't it? Too much like hard work. We want to be entertained, we want the feel-good factor, and whatever it is. Do you? Do you pray that, Lord, will you give me the self-discipline I crave to knuckle down so that I may know your presence, I may sense your blessing and your presence among, in me and around me? Give me such, train me, teach me. Help me to knuckle down, to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, with the Holy Spirit's grace and strength. Something else Luther said, which again I read recently, to pray well is to study well. And you can't pray well unless you're in the Scriptures and the principles and the thought processes come to you as to what, who, how and which you pray about. You see the priority Jesus puts on us. Yes, we need to be gracious. Yes, we need to be showing the love of Christ. I'm not saying we should be toxic, putting people off. But most importantly, gospel truth, biblical truth, faithfulness to God's word, living and printed, is foremost. Yes, you know that, I know that, but let's not be tempted like the Hebrews to backpedal, adapt it, or make excuses for it. Let's be prepared, like Luther, to, in effect, here I stand, I can do nothing else. Here's the truth. I love you, but it says this, and leave the consequences to God. Peace if possible, truth at all costs. When you step out onto the drab, boring battlefield called Monday morning, don't be fooled by the mundaneness of the mist you encounter, because out of that mist is going to appear Satan and his legion to deter and prevent you from walking in the way. This coming week, they're going to tempt you to prefer comfort than the honour of the name of Jesus. You will be tempted to have an adapted form of Christianity, quite subconsciously, and to take a step back. But know this, believer. Those that honour me, I will honour. And how can I deny him who never denied me? Now this believer, that the love and grace of God goes with you. The armour of God is at your disposal, but too often I rush out of the door, spiritually speaking, half naked. The armour is still hanging up. And I wonder why I get cut down. let's get to the tent of meeting. Let's work out with God in the gym and the Holy Spirit, your drill master. Let's put on the armour every day, studying, praying, trying in God's strength, applying ourselves, pleading with him for grace and strength. And let's not be afraid and ashamed to be faithful, even if it means to be seen to be different, and even to be discouraged by loved ones who don't understand why you don't get excited about the things they get excited about. And remember too that his heavenly host, his army of angels, stand by to assist you at his command when it's necessary. You're not alone in this. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You're not alone. No matter what it feels like, you're not alone. Faith is being certain, sure of your convictions. Let's ask God the Holy Spirit to so train us that we can have confidence in him, that his truth will be upheld in us, through us, to his praise and glory. Amen.